Father, we come to you tonight, Father, expecting that you will do as you always do, being faithful, that you will guide us, give us understanding. Lord, this is your word. This is your time. So, Father, we just sit at your feet tonight and do that better part, to listen to you as you teach. Father, help us to understand, open our understanding, our minds and our hearts to what you have for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, so we are Revelation chapter 3 tonight. This is the last three churches of the seven that Jesus is writing letters to. And as we talked about, there are 28 epistles in the New Testament. Now, everyone will tell you 21, but those other 21 written by Peter, James, John, Jude, and the Apostle Paul, there are 21 of those. But these seven letters are epistles, and they are directly from the Lord Jesus himself. He dictates these letters to John. And so if there is any epistle that will go directly to the church, these are they. And so we've gone through the first four churches, and I won't belabor all this as far as historical and all that stuff at this point, but these first four churches, they had specific issues and they had specific remedies for their problems and help. The church at Ephesus was the working church. They were doctrinally pure. They were busy. They were doing. They were active. And their only real problem was that they got so busy that they forgot who they were being busy for. And that's a fairly common thing in ministries in particular, and people who are active in ministry in the church, not just pastors, but people who are active in ministry. It's easy to get so wound up in the work that you forget what the purpose of it is. Yeah. And the purpose is to glorify the Lord and to love your brothers and sisters. That is the purpose. And so the Lord straightened them out and said, you need to get back to your first love, because that is critical. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says that without love, we are nothing but sounding. Yeah, we're just noise, just noise. The second church was the church at Smyrna. They were the persecuted church. Jesus had nothing bad to say about them. They were going to go through a time of tribulation and persecution. We know that they did for about 200 years. And they went through a very difficult time where the church grew greatly, and it stayed exceedingly pure. There's nothing like persecution to weed out the weeds, you know? And so those who were are truly committed to Christ went through those 200 years, and his promise to them is that they would not be hurt by death. He had already been there, done that, and that they were going to have a crown of life and live forever. The third church was the church at Pergamos. This is the church where, after the persecution ended, Constantine issued his edict of toleration, and then his successor proclaimed that the kingdom, that is the Roman Empire, was now a Christian empire. Because of those two things, many people who were not believers just filtered into the church. They became part of the church because that's what you're supposed to do. And some of those were leaders in other religions, pagan religions, and they took on the mantle of Christianity because it was the proper thing to do without really being Christians. And so there became this uneasy and unnatural connection between the state, that is the Roman Empire, and the church. And so many false doctrines, as you would imagine, began to start coming into the church, many of them pagan in origin. And so Jesus has a lot to say to them about being careful about doctrine, being careful about those who would bring in false doctrine, and to stay true to the faith that was delivered to the saints. We get to Thyatira, which is later on, about 600 or 700 AD. Thyatira is the church where Pergamos has had a lot of false teaching and false doctrine get into the church. Thyatira becomes the church where this false doctrine takes hold and actually has part of the church. That woman, Jesus says, that woman Jezebel has her own followers within the church who hide within the church, who are seducing believers in the church to do things that they shouldn't do and to teach false doctrine. And if you remember last time we met, we talked about this church. Jesus talks about killing her children with death. And as I said before, I always found that funny because it sounded so rhetorical, you know. It's like being killed to death. That's sure how you figure that out. But the point was that the children being the adherents to this false doctrine who were not saved. These are not saved individuals. They are false brethren within the church. If they do not repent, their result is to be unsaved, even though they think they may be saved because they're part of the church. Man, there's a lot of people in that boat today. And if you ask some folks, in particular groups of people, and you say, you know, are you saved? Well, yeah. Are you a Christian? Yeah. Are you going to heaven? Yep. How do you know? Because I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Lutheran, or I'm a fill in the blank. That doesn't save you. And if you really want to know where you stand, or if you want to find out where someone else stands, ask them a simple question. Say, you're standing at the gate, and it could be St. Peter or whoever. You say you meet Jesus at the gate, and he says, why should I let you in? The answer to that question tells you about everything you need to know. Because if you say, because I was a good person, because I gave to the church, because I was a member of, there's only one answer that will get you in, because you died for my sins, and I put my faith in you. There's nothing in me that allows me to earn heaven, but you paid the price for me. That tells you what this person's heart is. Because that's the only door to get in. And so we see in these churches, don't be surprised that in these different churches there are false brethren, there are pretenders, there is wrong doctrine, there is error. Paul warned the Ephesian church that many would arise from within the church and teach perverse things. We also will find out as we get to the last church that Paul warns about the last days. And in the last days it says many will follow seducing spirits. They will depart from the faith, and we'll talk about that. They will go off into something else. And then 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about the last days, saying that in the church, that the coming of Christ would not take place until there is a falling away. Some have tried to make that mean the rapture. That's not what it means. It means an apostasy and a falling away. The true believers in the church will be small, even though the church as a name will be large. Don't get sidetracked by that. Remember the parables that Jesus gave about the kingdom in Matthew 13. Those seven parables relate to these seven churches. They correspond. And so Jesus is telling his disciples ahead of time what's going to happen in these churches. And he talks about the woman who hides the leaven in three measures of meal. Remember? That's the whole parable. And a woman took leaven and hid it in three measures of meal. And everybody goes, and? No, that's it. But that happens to be the fourth parable, which corresponds to Thyatira, which is that woman Jezebel who brings false doctrine into the church. And that's what leaven represents. It always represents sin. She brings sin in and hides it within three measures of meal, which is the Jewish equivalent of what's called a fellowship offering. That is, that was the symbol of fellowship. It is Abraham who took three measures of meal and offered it to Jesus in the pre-incarnate form, and his two angels that came to visit him at the Oaks of Mamre. He took three measures of meal and made bread for them, and so from that time on, it meant fellowship. And so she, this woman who represents Jezebel, hides surreptitiously these false doctrines into the fellowship. Shouldn't be surprised. So Jesus is teaching this all the way through. So tonight, we are looking at the fifth church, the church at Sardis. So let's just read through, and then we'll back up and talk. And to the angel, this is chapter 3, verse 1, Revelation 3, 1. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful. How'd you like to get that one? Yeah. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Historically, Sardis, the city of Sardis, was built on an escarpment in Asia Minor. That is, it was built on a plateau. And on three sides, it was steep walls, rocky, steep cliff. And there was only one way to get into the city, which was up through the mesa and up through the road that led into the city. And so it was really easy to defend. They just defended that road that came into the city. They built a wall there, and the rest of the city was only protected by these steep, rocky cliffs. The people at Sardis were very wealthy, and they trusted in the strength of the physical construction of the city. They were trusting in the organization of their defenses and how the city was placed. So we find out that their very old city, we find out that the first time they were attacked and taken was by Cyrus, the Persian, who was the same Cyrus that we see back in the book of Daniel. He came to conquer the city of Sardis, and they were there for some weeks trying to figure out how to get in past the defenses. And the story goes from antiquity that while they were watching, Cyrus, or one of his generals, noticed that one of the defenders up on the plateau dropped his helmet, and it rolled down halfway down the cliff. And they watched as this soldier climbed down the cliff by finding different places in the rock to retrieve his helmet, and then he scampered back up. And they said, aha! And so when the time came, they went up the cliff doing the same thing. They basically did rock climbing, and they got up to the top, and they find that the history of Cyrus written in the antiquities is that when they came into the city, they found that the positions were undefended because they did not believe that they could be taken. So they just took the city. The second time they were attacked was by Alexander the Great about 300 years later. And the story here is that Alexander showed up, they saw Alexander's army, they came out and surrendered immediately. And then the last time, again when the Romans came, the same thing. They thought it was impenetrable, they couldn't be taken, they'd fixed all the problems, and the Romans did the same thing. They just found a way up the wall and they took the city. So what's the lesson here? The background here is that Jesus is talking to a city that understands this history. The problem is that they were trusting in something that was not spiritual. They were trusting in their own ability. And because of that, they were being defeated and being taken down. So when Jesus begins to talk to them, he starts off by saying, you have a name, that is a reputation. You have a name, and by the way, in this letter, name is mentioned three or four times. It's the only time the word is used, and we'll get to that in a minute. You have a name that you're alive and robust, but you're dead. You look alive to everybody else, but really inside, you're dead spiritually. You go through the ritual, but you've got no substance. You put the air of being alive, but you are not really alive. One of the things I want to point out here is a couple of words are used here. It says that you have a name that you're alive. There's a couple of different words for life. Are being alive in Greek, actually more, but there's a couple that are used here in contrast. Alive here is the word zes, Z-E-S, in Greek, and it means to have some kind of inward awareness. You know, if you're conscious, you're aware of your surroundings, that kind of life. The other one is bios. You probably know what that means. Anybody here take biology? Okay. Bios means physical life. I'm alive physically, you know, my heart's beating, my breathing, you know. They're different. They're in contrast. One is a physical life. The other is an inward awareness and vitality. You can have your body alive and have no inward life. That's what we call a coma, okay? And so what he's saying to them is, you guys are comatose. You look like you're alive, but there's nobody home. There's nothing there. Okay. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. You're not spiritually alive. You're not connected. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. What is Jesus' answer to them? A couple of things. You're in a condition where you're basically going through the motions. You're trusting in your, let me put it in today's vocabulary. You're trusting in the organization of your church to be saved. We talked about that. Well, I'm saved because I'm fill in the blank. And I've always been in the blank. My parents were in the blank. My grandparents were leaders in the blank. And because of that, I'm saved. And trust me, there are many, many, many people in this country and around the world who believe that they are saved because they are a member of an organization, even a cultic organization. The Mormons, you know how you're saved as a Mormon? By being a member of the Mormon church. You have to get your holy underwear, and you have to do all the right things. You have to pay your tithe. You don't pay your tithe, you can be kicked out of the church, and you won't be a god and get your own planet. Of course, you women won't get one anyway, so you're out of luck. But others, I mean, as I told you before, when I was a teenager, I began going to the Catholic Church. And I spent a couple years there and went through the catechism and fell in love with an Irish Catholic girl. And in order to marry her, I had to go through all the Catholic stuff. And so I went through all that. And by no means going through that was I saved. But I thought it was, because all you need to do is go take communion and confess your sins. And the priest says you're okay. If you say enough Our Fathers and Hail Marys, then you're good. He does the My Father Beat Your Father at Domino's, and you're good. And I'm trying not to be, you know, irreverent here, because there are many, many saved and good Catholics. They represented by Thyatira. But if you're trusting in the organization of that church that you're saved, then you're in the same condition as Sardis. Outside, you may look alive because you go to Mass twice a week, or you go to church on Wednesday and Sunday, or you're on the board, or whatever it is in your church. It does not save you. And by trusting in the organization rather than the organizer, you've missed the whole point. And so when Jesus comes to them, he comes to them also very tellingly as the one who has the seven spirits of God. What are the seven spirits of God? I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. Are there seven Holy Spirits now?
No.
You can find the answer in Isaiah 11:2. And I'll just leave that with you. So Isaiah 11:2, you should put it in the margin. And Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, will explain what the seven spirits of God are. They are the Holy Spirit, one Holy Spirit, seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit. So, very interesting that Jesus is coming to them as the one who possesses the completeness of the Holy Spirit. What is the cure to deadness? What's the cure to deadness? What raises you from the dead? What raised Jesus from the dead? The Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who in the beginning came and it says he vibrated upon the waters. And he brought forth all of these things. It's the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit is bringing life out of death. And from mere clay, when God formed Adam, he was made of the dirt and the water. He made Adam's body. It was lifeless. And how did he get life? He says he breathed into him the spirit of life. The Holy Spirit came in and gave him life. The Spirit is what brings life. And so Jesus is coming to them. You're dead. You need life. I'll tell you how you get it. You forget the ritual. You forget trusting in the church. You come to me and you get filled with the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit come and regenerate you. You are regenerated by the Spirit of God. You are made a new creation in Christ by the Spirit of God. He is the one that takes the old nature, gives you a new nature, and it's the Spirit of God who comes and indwells you. It's the Spirit of God who comes and seals you so he can't get out and you can't get him out. You can grieve him. You can offend him, but you can't get him out because he's got you. And it's the Spirit of God that energizes you because he is the Spirit of life. And what's really interesting about this is the Sardis church historically represents the Reformation churches, what we would call today many of the mainline denominational, the old denominational churches. And if there's one thing in common with all of the very old denominational churches is that none of them brought forward the teaching of the apostles to be filled and to walk in the Holy Spirit. They brought liturgy into the church, ritual, which is beautiful, but worthless, and not the Holy Spirit. If you go to a Lutheran church and say, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, they'll say, you need to go to see the Baptists. It was not brought in. And so it's interesting that Jesus is talking to this church saying, you need life, and that life comes from the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting. That's just my take. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Watchful here is very interesting, too, another thought. What is watching? What is watching? Being aware, yeah. It's interesting. I did a study on this a few years ago, actually a number of years ago now. Watching from an Old Testament perspective and a New Testament perspective is not what you think it is. Eve and I were talking about this the other day, and she's heard this before. I'll give you an idea what the Old Testament word for watching means and what the New Testament word is a mirror image of. I was in my kitchen, and Eve and I were talking, and we have a little shih tzu, and she was sitting there, and I was talking to Eva, and she knows it's about time for dinner. And so I looked down, and she's like this. I said, you've got her underbite going. And I'd move over here, and she'd go, I'd move over here, and I'd start heading for the cupboard, which she's out. That is the Old Testament version of waiting. When you wait upon the Lord, it doesn't mean that you go sleep on your bed, take a nap, and when God's going to do something, he wakes you up. Waiting on the Lord is watching, that is paying attention to what's going on and looking for any indication of what God wants you to do and how he's working in your life. That's watching. It is watching for him to act. And when he acts, your response to that is to go immediately. Now, we get the term waiter or waitress, same kind of a thing. And if any of you have been in a nice, high-quality restaurant where you had a waiter or waitress who was really doing their job, they were constantly watching your table to see what you needed. You need water, they give you water. You need your plates cleared, they clear your plates. The food comes, they take it out there. They are constantly waiting on you. They're not doing nothing, they are waiting on you. They are actively watching, and that's what he's talking about. He says, you need to actively get involved with watching me. You need to have a relationship with me. You need the Holy Spirit in your life so that the Spirit is talking to you so that you know what I'm doing. You need to be watchful. There's a second aspect to this word, particularly in the New Testament. We'll see it in Philadelphia in particular, but it also means to be guarding. You are watchful, but you are guarding. You are watching what the Lord is going to be doing. You are waiting for him to move or to speak so that you can move and speak. But you are also guarding that which you have, the things that God has given to you, the truth that God has given to you. So to watch means to look, to expect, to anticipate, and to move, but also means to guard what you have, to be watchful that no one comes along and takes that from you. False doctrine is not always overt. Sometimes it is very sneaky. Satan is the most subtle of those creations in the garden. He comes in and he subtly tries to take from you. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Steal means he's trying to take what you have from you. And so you need to be able to watch and guard at the same time. So Jesus is saying, watch and strengthen those things which remain. That is the truth that you have. Dwell on that. Strengthen it. Cause it to become part of you. How do you do that? How do you strengthen doctrine? How do you strengthen your relationship with the Lord? Man, there's a lot of answers. There's no really wrong answer, but the main ones are what we're doing tonight. This is the manna. This is the word. This is the spiritual food that you get for your spirit. And it's the word of God that imparts to us nourishment. It's the water of the word that washes things out of our life. It's our personal relationship with him. As we'll see at the last church, their problem was that they had no personal relationship with him at all. He had to knock on the door from the outside. Can y'all let me in my church? And so it's a personal, and if you look at these letters, if you want to boil it all down to just a couple of simple things, it always boils down to you need to have a personal relationship with your Lord through prayer, through supplication, through praise, through reading his word. Those things are absolutely necessary. And if you have those things, none of these other things are going to bother you. And so in each one of these churches' case, something of that has fallen down or failed. And so in the church at Sardis, they began to trust in their own organization rather than the one who organized it. He says, I have not found your works perfect before God. The word perfect here means complete, but it's not, again, a couple of Greek words that help us understand. One of the words for complete is teleos. You've heard this before. There's a very famous word that's used a lot in theology. It's totelestai. It comes from teleos. Teleos means to finish it and complete the work. So if you go and build a house, when you're done, it's teleos. Finished, done, ready to move into. Jesus uses the word as a verb in totelestai. When he's on the cross, when he finally gives up the ghost and says, it is finished, it's rendered that way in our English Bible, the word is one word in Greek. It means totelestai. It means it is completed, it is finished, it is done. Your salvation is completed, it is finished, it is done. You can't add to it. Okay. It also means paid in full, by the way. The Romans used to write the word on a prisoner's sentence. When he had fulfilled his sentence, they would write the word totelestai across it, seal it with the seal of the prison, send him off so that he can never be arrested for that again, because it means paid in full. The sentence has been carried out. So you put those together, it's a pretty powerful picture what Jesus is saying. Work is done, it's finished, the sentence has been carried out and paid. Wow, that's good stuff. The word here that's used for perfect means that it is an assignment. It is in the present perfect tense. Don't know. Anyway, it means that it's an assignment that has been given but not done. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, very famous chapter about our salvation, Paul says, but we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then he goes on to say, but we are created unto good works. In other words, after you're saved, God has good works that he wants you to do. He says, which God foreordained that you should walk in them. Now, that's a clumsy thing in English, but what he's saying is that God saved you by his grace through your faith in his Son. You are saved, regenerated, a new creation in Christ. And now that you're saved, not to be saved, but now that you are saved, God has a plan for you. He's got your life laid out for you. He's got a way for you to walk. He wants places for you to go. He has things for you to do. And it says, when it says preordained, it means that God has literally put you on a path and things in your path for you to do, people for you to meet, places for you to go, things for you to say. And he's laid this all out for you in advance. He's given you work to do. That's a privilege. And as far as we are obedient, we get rewarded for that. We don't get saved, because in order to get on the road, you have to be saved. Once you get on the road, he's got things for you to do. As you are obedient to that, he counts that to your account in heaven as a reward. What kind of reward is it? It does include crowns, but maybe lots of other things. Jesus, that's why Jesus said to his disciples, he says, you can't give a cup of cold water in my name and lose your reward. Something as small as that will gain you something that God is going to give to you for that. And so what he's saying here is your works, God has laid out for you to do as a church, as an organization, as this body of believers, as individuals. You have not done them. Your deadness has made it so that you don't even see them. He's laid out this stuff for you, and instead of doing the works that he has laid out for you to do, you have not finished them. And notice what he says, I have not found your works perfect before who? Before God. You see, before men, you may look great. You got the right robes. You got the big crystal cathedral. You got all the choirs. You got all the money. You got all kinds of stuff, and you're busy doing all kinds of things, but you're not doing what he told you to do. You look alive on the outside, but there's no reality on the inside. He says, so the things that I've given you to do, you have failed to do, because your works are imperfect, unfinished before God, not before men. Before God, they are not finished. He says, remember now, therefore, what you have received and heard. In other words, go back. Go back to the beginning, the basic things. And this is what I love about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, the writer says, look, there are foundational things about the faith. There are foundational doctrines. you need to be sure that you're there, that your heart is right, that you've got these foundational things under control. He says, and then, and only then, can we move on to maturity. We not leaving those things as undone or not forgetting them, but it's a foundation we build on so we go on to maturity as Christians. If you don't have those foundational things, then the work that you build on it is some crazy, misguided-looking building. Some of you guys that are builders, if you've ever laid a foundation and you do it wrong, if you get it the wrong size or you don't get it level or something, what happens to the rest of the building? You look at that and say, well, if you stand like this, it's fine. So you tell your wife, just stand like this. Okay. The foundation is important, and that's what he's saying. You need to go back to the beginning. Go back to the foundational things, your faith in Christ alone, saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. You walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. It's a relationship with Christ. He comes in. You have fellowship together. That is the foundational things. The size of the church, the organization of the church, the buildings, all of that stuff is totally secondary and useless without the foundation. So he says, go back. Repent. But if you will not watch, and again, this gets back to that same word we were talking about. If you're not going to pay attention to me, if you're not going to guard the things that you need to strengthen, he says, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I come upon you. Now, there's two ways to interpret this, and both, I think, are equally valid. One is, like the church at Ephesus, he told them, repent, go back to your first love, or I will come quickly and remove your candlestick from its place. And the idea there, if you remember, was not loss of salvation, because he's talking about a church as this organization, this group, the Ephesian era. He says the usefulness, your ministry, the things that you are required to do, the things I've laid out for you to do, if you won't do them, I will remove that ministry from you. Your function as a light bearer will be taken away. It doesn't mean you're not saved. Okay. So he's saying the same thing to this church. He's saying, if you will not repent, then I'm going to come at a time when you don't understand or know, and I am going to deal with your faithlessness. That's one way to look at it. The other way is eschatologically, which means future. Jesus is coming back. Much of the church believes that. A great part of the church doesn't think it's physical. They think it's spiritual, that his coming is not a physical return, but a spiritual return. And the church itself is the kingdom, the millennial kingdom on earth. You think I'm kidding, but that is a big part of the mainline denominational churches that was brought over from the Catholic Church, Thyatira, and brought into the doctrine of the Sardis Church. What he's saying here in an eschatological term is that if you are so wound up in churchianity that you're not going to be aware of the times and the things that are going on around you, you're not going to understand, you're not going to be watching, you're not going to see what God is doing in these last days that we've been talking about for months now. Israel is back. The nations are set up. The church is ready to be taken out. A lot of people are aware of that. The church is excited about it. Many people, not just us and me, but there's this rumbling going through the body of Christ that are paying attention and watching, and they're going, wow. And every day something comes up and they go, wow. The refugees going into Europe and flooding Europe is a wow. Because when we get to Revelation 6, the world's way of dealing with Christians is to behead them. Wow. He says, but if you're not paying attention, when the rapture takes place, if you go in it, you're going to go, what in the world just happened? And you need to grab some evangelical so that they can explain it to you. If they can. So the point is that the hour is going to overtake you, you won't know. Contrast this with Paul in 2 Thessalonians. He says, that hour will not come upon you like a thief. Why? Because you are children of the day, children of the light. It will not overtake you as a thief, but it will overtake those who dwell on the earth like a snare in that day, and they will be trapped. So anyway, it's interesting. Verse 4, for you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. Now, this is interesting, again, because in your notes, I don't usually point you at notes here, but if you look at page 13 of your notes, at the top, I've given you a list of many of the churches that came out of the Reformation and the dates of them. And if you're not aware of church history, this would be quite a shock to you, because up until this point, there was really what was called, the Catholic Church does not mean Roman Catholic. Catholic means universal. The word means universal. It became Roman Catholic when the Bishop of Rome decided that he was the head of the church and became the Pontifex Maximus. But Catholic just meant universal church, and there's really only two basic divisions of the church up through the first 1,000 years. You had the Western side and you had the Eastern side. Eastern Orthodox, Western Orthodox. And that was it. That the church was pretty homogenized. So we went from that after the Reformation, all of these different churches, and this is where I believe that Jesus is referring to names. It's the only letter where he's talking about this, but look at all the names that came out of this. And you can add more to this as we talk about offshoots of these, but these were the main churches that came out of the Reformation. Lutheran, obviously, Anabaptists, Anglican, Mennonites, Calvinism, Calvinist, German Reformation Church, the French Calvinists, which were called Huguenots, Scottish Presbyterians. I wish June was here tonight, but Puritans, Reformed Church, the English Baptist, the Quakers, the Amish, and it goes on. Methodists, Episcopals, Brethren in Christ, Disciples of Christ, others, as it went on. All these different names. And what Jesus is saying is, of all these names, you're basically dead. He says, but here he's saying, but there are a few. There are a few in this list who are not dead. There are a few in this list that are doing okay. Let's read it. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In other words, he's not lumping every Reformed church that came out of the Great Reformation in a big block and saying, you're all messed up. He's saying that the church, in large part, this Sardis phase of the church is messed up, but there are within that, there are names that are doing just fine. He says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What does that mean? How can you be worthy to walk in white? What does white stand for? We know that. Yeah. White is the righteousness of the saints, which is the righteousness of Christ. So how do you become worthy to walk in white? By grace through faith. So how do you walk your everyday life then? Do you do it by obedience?
Yeah,
you do obedience. Okay. But what's the main reason and what's the main thing that causes you to walk in obedience?
Love.
Paul says, as you have received Christ Jesus. How did you receive him? He says, as you have received him, so walk in him. We walk daily by grace through faith. The just shall live by faith. It is our faith. Don't get me wrong. Obedience is important, but your obedience has to also be by grace through faith. Your obedience must be in faith. You can't just go, because if you start being obedient simply because you think it's going to make God happy, you're going to fall into the trap of thinking, well, this week I didn't act in obedience, which means God has the hammer and he's waiting for me around the corner. And I'm about to get the hammer down on my head. And you get into this works trip then where, oh man, you know, I've got to do this and I got to do that. And I didn't do this and I didn't do that. And so God is up there and he's impatiently, what am I going to do with you? You're the worst example of a Christian I've ever seen. It's not God telling you that. Satan tells you that. I've been told that I don't know how many times. You are just the worst, aren't you? Yeah, but he still loves me. And it's by grace through faith. So you get up and dust yourself off and you keep going. So they walk in worthy, and the word worthy oftentimes gets a little bit skewed too. Worthy in the Greek means an equal weight. It means weighty. Okay, and it has to do with a proper balance. And in this case, you're walking in balance with who you are or what God has done for you. You've been saved by grace, and so you're walking with an equal weight, taking that into consideration, so you're walking in grace by faith. You understand what I'm saying? So it's an equating that God has saved you, and so you're walking, and that's a walking worthy. So when Paul says you should be worthy of your calling, what he's saying is God has called you to do something. Walk in such a way that is equal to that so that they balance, so that your calling and what you do work out, and then you are walking worthy of your calling. Got it? And so when we walk worthy of the Lord, we are walking worthy of what he's done for us, grace through faith, that we are walking in appreciation and love for him as we walk our Christian life out in grace by faith and do the things that he's got for us to do to the best of our ability, we are walking worthy. Got it? Okay. So it doesn't mean you have to be super holy because none of you are there. There's only one or two of you, and you know who you are, that are there. So. They haven't defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. What in the world does that mean? As a Christian, is he saying here that as a Christian, you run the risk of having your name blotted out? If your name is written into the book of life, he says, if you do this, you won't be blotted out. So does that mean that you, as a Christian, if you mess up big time, your name gets blotted out, you go to the great white throne, he says, I can't find your name, so off with you. Is that what the rest of Scripture says? Okay, I just let you hang there for until next week, but I can't do that. So, if you go back to the Old Testament and the New Testament in particular, but the Old Testament sheds a lot of light on this. David in the Psalms points this out. And here's the upshot of it. It seems like from Scripture, it's actually pretty clear, that every single person, human being, that is born has their name written in the book. Because David will talk about his enemies, who are obviously not people of God, those that are trying to kill him and those that are enemies of his, and he says, blot their name out. How did their name get in the first place? They're not believers, they're not Jews, they're not even people of God, but their names are in the book of life. And so, and there's other places for this, and I thought I put in here, I'll bring it after Thanksgiving. It seems that the book of life is, again, everyone is written in, every person who is born, or even aborted, I suppose, but every person that God considers a person, a human being, is written into the book of life, and your name remains there. And God waits, and he waits in grace for us to receive the gift so that our names can remain there. Remember, Jesus told his disciples before they had got to the end, before they were filled with the Spirit, before they were saved, he says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, okay? He didn't say that they had just been written down because they had been good. He says, your names are written in heaven, and the inference is that they were going to remain there. And so your name is already written in heaven. And because you have received the gift, because you believe in Jesus and you are now born again and are one of his, your name will forever remain there. Not only that, as we'll find out later on, you get new names. He adds to that. Your name now is in heaven. Your new name is going to be written and on a stone. He's got a new name for you. Okay. If you get to the end of your life and you have refused the gift, if you are not born again, if you are not saved, when you slip out of time into eternity, your decision is an eternal decision at that point. It is done and over with. And if you are not worthy, your name is blotted out. And so when you get to the great white throne, God is judging all of those from their own works. Remember, the books were open and each one was judged according to their works. Man, you don't want to be judged according to your work. And whoever's name was not found written was cast out. So those who get to eternity without receiving Christ, it seems that those names get blotted out. So Jesus is not saying, make sure you do everything right or I'm going to blot your name out. He's just pointing out the fact that your name will not be blotted out. Just like he said before, you won't suffer the second death, or you will get all these other things. It's a privilege of the child of God. He who overcomes shall be clothed with white raiment, and his name will not be blotted out of the book of life. And again, we talked about overcomers. Who is an overcomer? Look to your left, look to your right. Those who believe in Jesus, John says, this is even the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's great. He was nearly in here what the Spirit says to the churches. All right. Philadelphia, of course, we're all in Philadelphia. Let's go here. Chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. He who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, but have kept my word and have not denied my name. I indeed will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have. Let no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, nothing bad is said to this church. They are commended. Nothing bad is said. Why is that? Well, this is, what does he commend them for? They have kept his word and not denied his name. What does that mean? It's not that hard, okay? Let's go back for a second. What did Jesus think about Scripture? What? Scripture. Old Testament Scripture. How did he view it? It was the truth? It was, all of it was true? Or just some of it? Oh, good. How do we know? He says, not one jot, not one tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Jesus took a very, very high view of Scripture. It was the Word of God. It came from God. As a matter of fact, his name, Logos, means the Word. He is the Word of God. He embodies the Word of God. The Word of God was written literally by him through the Holy Spirit. He, Jesus, is the voice of the burning bush. How do I know that? John 8. We know he's the one who was in the burning bush telling Moses. He took a very high view of Scripture. Scripture was the Word of God. It is to be fulfilled. It is to be believed. It is to be trusted. And so when you keep his word, the word keep here literally means, again, guard. And guard takes on two different forms. One is you guard it in your own heart. That is, you take it in as the treasure that it is. You too take the Word of God as the Word of God. And so you receive it that way and you hold on to it that way. And even if you don't understand it, and we oftentimes find places we don't understand, you know that God has given this to us and so you search it out. That's a privilege. The Holy Spirit wants you to do that. He doesn't give you everything on a silver platter because he wants you to search. He wants you to seek. He wants you to pray about it. He wants you to dig into it. He wants you to say, I don't understand this. Tell me what it means. I even think that he's in to our frustration. You see the skid marks on this Bible? They're not from laying on a table. They are from being thrown across the room. No, I threw this book that has words on it. The Word of God is inculcated here. So it's taking that high view of Scripture, and the other part of guarding it is to protect it. We are to earnestly contend for the faith, the faith. I don't want to belabor this, you've heard it before, but for those who haven't, faith and the faith are two different things. We have faith, pistos, we have faith in God, we have faith in his word, we have faith in his provision. It's a personal thing that we put in him. We count him worthy to be believed. So we have faith in him. But when the Bible talks about the faith, it is a definite article in front of the word. The faith is the body of teaching that God has given to us in his word and down through from Jesus to the apostles to us. It is the body of teaching. It is the entirety of the word of God. And we are to defend the faith. Not faith. We don't defend faith. We defend the faith, which is the body of teaching. We are to do that. In fact, it is the pastor's job and the teachers in the church, it is their job specifically to make sure that the faith is defended so that the church does not get off into false doctrine. And so what he's saying is you guys have defended the faith. You have kept the word of God as what it is, the word of God. You've defended it. Like the Ephesian church, you are doctrinally in good shape, but you've done better than the Ephesian church because you've also not denied my name, and by that meaning denied who he is, what he is, and what he means to us. Jesus is the crux of almost every false doctrine in Christian circles. If you want to really talk to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, if you want to get to the point, they're going to talk about all of these things. It's like Walter Martin likened it to a building with lots of windows in it, you know, a big structure. And we can knock out windows, and we can punch holes in doctrine, but the foundation of the building is who is Jesus and what did he do? Because they always get that wrong. Who is Jesus? The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you Jesus is a created being. He is Michael the Archangel. And on that, the Mormons agree. Yes, he is Michael the Archangel. Jesus is an angel created. Islam says that Allah does not procreate and does not have children that way. They're denying who he is. What does the Bible say? He is a child given to us, a son. He is the creator of the universe. Through him and by him were all things made, and not without him was not anything made that was made. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the I Am of the Old Testament. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. That's not an angel. The whole first three chapters of Hebrews goes into great detail to point out that God never said to an angel, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Amen. The Father said to the Son, Son, your throne, O God, is forever. And the writer of Hebrews says, to which angel did he say that? Answer, none. He's not an angel. He was not created. So who does that make him? He's God. And the fact that we don't understand the Trinity doesn't mean it's not true. Just because you don't understand quantum mechanics doesn't mean that it doesn't work. Just because you don't understand calculus doesn't mean that it doesn't work, because he can show you. Because you don't understand exactly what happens when you lick your thumb and stick it into a light socket doesn't mean that electricity does not exist. The Trinity is revealed in Scripture very clearly. And the fact that we don't understand it completely or can explain it doesn't mean anything other than that we are finite and he is not. That's all. It says he is the key of David. That this is basically, I've given you the background on this. This is David, the key of David is a sign of authority over the nation of Israel. And the way this would work is that like our military, your rank was showed up on your shoulder. And so you look at a general, you're not looking at his sleeves or his hat, you're looking at his shoulders, see how many stars there are there. This is his authority is on his shoulder. And so the same thing was said that the kingdom will be upon his shoulder, the key of David. The key of David means that his right to rule over Israel and the kingdom of Israel is a key that's laid upon his shoulder. And by extension, he rules over all other things. And so he has the ability to open doors and to shut doors. You can't shut them when they're open, and you can't open them when they're shut. In fact, the Greek is really fun here because it's all in the present tense. It says that he who is true, he who has the key of David, who has opened and is opening doors and is shutting and has shut doors, and no one shuts or opens. So it's a present tense thing. It's not that he's going to open a door for you. It means that he has already opened doors for you. Remember the path that we're walking on? Along that path are open doors and shut doors. He has opened doors for you already. It's done. He has shut doors to you already. It's done. The worst thing you can do is try and open a door that he hasn't opened for you, or try and shut one that he hasn't shut. And finding out which one's which is part of your Christian walk and experience. It's part of watching and being his. He says you have, the A is not in the Greek. It literally says you have little strength. In other words, you're weak in terms of size, in terms of money, in terms of resources. But see, that's the best part. Because God uses the weak, doesn't he? That's why Paul says, In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, I learned that through my weakness, God is made strong. It's through my weakness that his strength is perfected, brought to completion in my life. He says, so therefore, I'm going to glory in the fact that I'm weak. He's not saying he loves to being having a thorn in the flesh. What he's saying is, I know that because I'm weak, God's power is going to flow through me. God's power is going to work because I'm not going to be relying on me anymore. So he's saying to this church, you have little strength, and that's good. Because the work that's going to come out of you is work of God, and his strength will be made perfect. You have little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. I indeed will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. This does not mean that they will worship you. There are those created beings that think that they should be worshipped, and they always get into big trouble. This doesn't mean they're going to come and worship you. It means they're going to come and worship him, because every knee will bow, every tongue confess. But as they are bowing the knee and confessing, you will be standing with him, and they will be worshiping before your feet. Got it? Not you, him. And they're going to know that, uh-oh, I remember that guy. Okay. And then finally, verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere. And this is, perseverance here is they talk about in Revelation, we'll see later on, the perseverance of the saints or the patience of the saints. It simply means that they kept on keeping on. That's all. It's a matter of they walked in faith, they lived in faith, and they just kept on doing it. They guarded the faith, and they kept on doing it. Were they perfect? Absolutely not. It just means that they kept on going. He says, because you have persevered and continued to persevere, I will also keep you from, the word is ek again. This is Pastor June's favorite chapter and verse. The word ek, Greek, means to be taken out. It does not mean to be carried through. There you will hear some folks teach that, but it's never used in the sense of carrying you through something. It doesn't mean that he's going to carry you through the tribulation and protect you. He says, I'm going to take you out. And if that's not clear enough, look what he says. He says, I am going to keep you from the hour. Very important. He says, I'm not going to keep you from the trouble. I'm not going to keep you from the judgment. I'm not going to keep you from the problems. He says, I'm going to keep you from the hour that has to do with the period of time. It is a distinct period of time. He says, you're not even going to be in that period of time. What period of time is that? It's the Great Tribulation. 7 years. Tribulation for 3.5, Great Tribulation for 3.5. 7 years. The 70th week of Daniel. You guys getting all this now?
Yeah.
Okay. He says, you're going to be out from that hour, and if that's not clear enough, read the rest. I'll keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon who? The whole world, to test who? Those who dwell on the earth. That means if you're on the earth, you're going to be part of the trial. But since you can't be part of the trial, it means you won't be dwelling on the earth. You are not an earth dweller. So he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour. And that hour is coming to try everybody who is living on the face of the earth, which means you ain't going to be living on the face of the earth here. So if you say, if someone says, the church is going through the tribulation, say, well, you can, man, but I'm not. If you want, behold, I come quickly. The word here is, again, the word we get tachometer from. It means rapidly, not soon, rapidly. Is he coming quickly? Yes. Paul says, in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. What is the twinkling of an eye? It's fast. For those of you that have studied and looked at physics, quantum mechanics, and other things, there is you can measure distance and time and a number of things with discrete measurements. There is a point at which you can measure no smaller. You can keep measuring down to where there is no smaller increment. And this gets to do with quantum mechanics, but it's called a Planck constant. Planck was a guy who developed the math and all this for this. What it means is that if you took a ruler and you cut it in half and you cut it in half, you kept cutting it in half until you get down to where there is a place where you can no longer cut matter in half. Because when you do, then it simply ceases to exist in locality and it becomes everywhere at once. So there's a Planck constant, which simply means that God made the universe with digital units. He built the universe with digital pieces. Okay. Well, time is the same way. You can take a second, you can cut it in half and have half a second. You can cut that in half and you can have a quarter of a second. You keep going and going and going until you get down to there's a place where you can no longer cut time in half, because if you do, it ceases to exist and becomes everything everywhere at the same time. And so there is a point in time that's so fast that if you try and cut that in half, it goes away. So what is that? The Planck constant for time is 1 times 10 to the minus 43 seconds. That's a lot. He knows it's a lot. That means 1 with 43 zeros actually negative. So you got this and you got 43 zeros and a 1. You know how fast that is? It's too fast for you to say, I repent, Lord, I want to go now. Well, it's over. Paul says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that could mean that simply in a Planck constant time, God takes you. Well, if you want to know what it means, you know how fast light is, 186,000 miles per second. That's a lot. The Planck constant, this 1 times 10 to the minus 43 seconds, is the time it takes a photon to go from the front of your eye to the back. That's a twinkling of an eye. That's how fast it is. Light hits your eye, gets to the back of your eye. It's about 1 times 10 to the minus 43 seconds. It's a Planck constant. It's a twinkling of an eye, which means that when it happens, it's just going to happen. You will be here, and then all of a sudden, you'll be there, and you go, glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time, and we ask again, Lord, that you bless this time, that you, again, as you promised, bless this word as we have it read. Lord, what a great, great letter you've written to us. Father, we ask that you would help us to see these things, to understand, and to pique our curiosity, Lord, as we begin to search for ourselves and to rely on you. Father, be with us this week. Thank you for all you've done for us, seen and unseen, and bring us back safe, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.